Hello, good morning. If I have not met you, my name is John, and it is an honor to be here. I love my brother Andrew. I love him very much, but I also know he's a pretty protective guy with regards to the pulpit in this place, and I know that there's a sense in which I'm here because Andrew thinks I ought to be here because our churches are related. But you guys have had some just amazing folks come and preach from this pulpit. And that's happened because Andrew takes good care of this pulpit. So I am grateful for him and for his care for you. But I'm also sincerely humbled to be here. I'm grateful to be here and to be able to preach God's Word, explain God's Word in this place. I talk to the kids of the church. I call them little theologians. So just real quickly, you little theologians, you little people who are here, part of this worship service, I have to explain God's Word to you as well. And this morning we're going to talk about the resurrection. And you oftentimes think about the power of Jesus as the power of like a war general. He has weapons and he has strength and he comes down out of heaven and he'll defeat all enemies. And he has his word and he speaks truth and things happen when he speaks that word. And all of those images of the power of Jesus are true. They're biblical. They're important. But there's another way we see the power of Jesus, and that's in his resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus is his power, and his power is so great that all those who come to faith in him, they too will be resurrected. His resurrection has the power to lead others into resurrection. And that's a biblically appropriate way, little theologian, to think about your Jesus. He's powerful, and there's power even in his resurrection, especially his resurrection. We're looking this morning at Luke's gospel, at faith. We're making our way slowly through Luke's gospel. We are in chapter 20. I have an opportunity. It's an opportunity for me, not for you. That's for sure. It's an opportunity to practice this message on you before I preach at faith. So I'm actually delighted in that opportunity. So you have a week to email me or call me. And as you express those concerns about how this sermon goes, you're actually ministering to the people of Faith Presbyterian in Anchorage. Isn't that great? Well, it's only kind of great for me. But Luke chapter 20, and we will begin this morning at verse 27. And we'll go all the way to verse 24. Let me find that myself. Luke chapter 20, beginning at verse 27. Let's do this. Let's pray first, and then we'll read God's Word together. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you would increase our affection for your Word. And not just here, but even as we go from this place, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, would you help us, Father, that we would love your word more and more? But would you be with us now as we spend time in your word? Holy Spirit, would you use me as a vehicle for the glory of our Lord and Savior? And Holy Spirit, would you work deep in all of us that we would understand these holy scriptures? Well, we thank you for doing that, Holy Spirit, to the glory of Jesus. Amen. So Luke chapter 20, beginning at verse 27. Listen carefully to God's word. There came to him some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children, and the second, and the third took her, and likewise all seven left no children and died. Afterwards, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as a wife." And Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now, he is not God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. Then some of the scribes answered, "Teacher, you have spoken well," for they no longer dared to ask him any question. But he said to them, "How can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' David thus calls him Lord. So how is he his son?" Well, this is the reading of our Lord. Now, this morning, I want us to contemplate something for a moment, and that is that we oftentimes, when we think of the resurrection, we go to passages that are different from the passage that Jesus himself goes to. When we think of the resurrection, we will oftentimes think of Jesus' own resurrection. There we find proof text after proof text of the resurrection. Numerous passages from the New Testament that we might contemplate in terms of where we might explain to someone the resurrection. First Corinthians chapter 15 is a fine place. Still more, there'd be opportunities for us then to consider that Jesus himself said to his disciples that he must die, but not only die, be flogged and beaten and die, but that he also must raise again from the dead. And so we have numerous places to talk about the resurrection, but I dare say that none of us would go to Exodus chapter 3. And yet that's what our Lord does. And speaking about the resurrection, Jesus just seems to naturally go to a place in the Bible that we ourselves wouldn't ordinarily go. But he does so. And not only that, Jesus is going to also reflect upon Psalm 110. And so, in fact, what we have is we have three Old Testament passages that we'll need to have a certain amount of familiarity with in order to understand what our Lord and Savior is teaching. The first is Deuteronomy chapter 25. That's where the Sadducees go to, Deuteronomy 25. And Jesus goes to Exodus 3 and Psalm 110. I want you to keep something in mind before we dive into this passage, and that is this. That these men come to Jesus, in the very beginning of our passage, they come to Jesus not to kill him, they come to debate with him. You might say, well, that's obvious. But consider that the times we have seen the religious leaders come to Jesus in the near past, as Jesus is now teaching in Jerusalem, those have been occasions upon which they come to kill him. They come to lay hands on him. They come to trap him. They come to even destroy him. And yet these men come for a different reason. These men come that they might debate with him. It is important, though, for us to keep in the back of our minds that picture of death. Think about this. Just entertain this notion. If you don't like it, then just move on. These men also are seeking to kill Jesus in a way, aren't they? Religious leaders are coming to Jesus seeking to take his life, to be done with him on earth. And the Sadducees seem to be coming instead to debate with him. However, they also want to take a kind of life away from Jesus, resurrected life. That's what they're challenging him with. That's what they do here. And so the debate that these Sadducees bring to Jesus is a debate that even still has to do with the topic of death, the death of Jesus, the removal of his resurrected life. And Luke, the writer, is clear that resurrection life is central to the debate. He says explicitly that the Sadducees are religious leaders who deny that there is a resurrection. Now, most of you know that Luke's writing to a gentleman of the name of Theophilus. We find that in Luke chapter 1. Theophilus is likely a new Christian, likely a Roman individual, and he most assuredly has no idea what a Sadducee is. That's really the case. Theophilus doesn't know what a Sadducee is, but neither do we, and we need to talk about what exactly a Sadducee is. But what's interesting is that very few of the original readers of Luke's gospel themselves would know what a Sadducee is. There's a reason for that. Sadducees were a subset of devout rabbis that, as a class of people, were very rare. Most Jews would never run into a Sadducee, and let me see if I can put that into perspective a little bit. There were maybe 5,000 Pharisees in Israel in the first century, 5,000, maybe 6,000. Commentators say that the population of Jerusalem in the first century was perhaps 600,000. And then the population of Israel, again, population figures are always debated, but 3 million to 4 million in all of Israel and 5,000 Pharisees. It would have been very unlikely that someone would come into contact with a Pharisee. But there's only 1,000 Sadducees. Most assuredly, this would be the first time the disciples would ever stand in the same perimeter as that of Sadducees. These Sadducees, small in number, also rarely left Jerusalem. It is interesting that some were curious about John the Baptist. There were some Sadducees present at John's ministry, but they rarely left Jerusalem. Where we think of Pharisees having all kinds of education. Some Sadducees had a lot of education, but all Sadducees had high social positions. These were connected people. These were people who had inroads with Rome. These were people who were the untouchables. They have religious clout, but they also have political clout. They occupied every place of Jewish power. Every place of Jewish power. The Sanhedrin, that council was made up mostly of Sadducees. Every high priest was a Sadducee. And everyone in Israel knew that these Sadducees, though I've never seen one, they knew Sadducees don't let go of power for anything. For anything. And these are the people that approach Jesus. And we're going to have to come back to this, the fact that this is a very strange event. Disciples hearing their Lord and Savior, whom they know, instructing, schooling, as it were, Sadducees, people they've never even seen before, only heard about them. And so the Sadducees propose a hypothetical situation to Jesus that they pull from Deuteronomy 25. Now, Deuteronomy 24 and 25, these two chapters, cover miscellaneous laws. But if you were to say a few things about how all of these miscellaneous laws connected with one another so that they could be grouped by Moses in these two chapters, most of the laws of these chapters have to do with rather common things, day-to-day personal relationships, ordinary practices. Marriage and divorce are certainly included in Deuteronomy 24 and 25, but there are other things that are also included. What kind of collateral to take from someone? You would never take, for instance, their millstone as collateral. They need that for food. There's also information about ways in which to extend mercy and kindness to strangers and orphans and widows. There's information in these two chapters that limit the kinds of punishment that can be exercised on your brother or sister. There are things in these two chapters having to do with what it means to have honest transactions with your brother and your sister. Deuteronomy 24:25 is not the kind of selection from the Bible that you would think is high and ethereal. It's practical. It's earthy. And yet, this is where the Sadducees go. They go here. Now, what they're addressing then is levirate marriage. It's a funny word. It's actually a Latin word. It just comes from the name of brother-in-law. Levirate marriage is brother-in-law marriage. And brother-in-law marriage had to do with simple provisions for a widow. Keep that in your mind. What seems to be a concocted practice to us has to do with provisions for a powerless woman. If a woman's husband dies before she has a male child, she becomes immediately vulnerable in a few ways. Her immediate needs now are a challenge to her. It's going to be virtually impossible for her to find another husband if her husband dies. This is going to involve being integrated into an entirely new clan, an entirely new family. But even as this lady goes on from the date upon which her husband dies, so too is her old age going to be hampered. As a widow, she's going to need some kind of income source, and a son would be able to provide that, but she doesn't have a husband or a son. And then beyond her life, if we can contemplate that, beyond her life, this widow is going to need a male heir to carry forward her husband's name as the people enter the promised land. How terrible to enter the promised land and your husband's name, your family's name, not enter that land with you. And so levirate marriage, brother-in-law marriage, was practical. It was God's way of extending mercy. God's way of extending mercy. And if the husband dies, an unmarried brother of the husband would marry the widow, and the first male child would actually carry the name of the dead husband and carry that dead husband's name off into the future. Now, the Sadducees twist this provision. Instead of understanding it as a means of providing critical care for a vulnerable person in this age, they turn it into a philosophical syllogism. Sadducees were known for heartlessness, and they were known for protecting their own power, and they're going to use all of their resources to throw off this Jesus. Now, Jesus will have none of it. He'll have none of it. And in fact, what Jesus does is as he begins to speak, he makes a very clear distinction between this age and that age. It really shows up in the Greek. Verse 34, this age. Verse 35, that age. Jesus actually simplifies things. He says in verse 34, actually very little about this age. He just says that the sons of this age marry, the women of this age are given in marriage. Marriage is perfect for this age. According to Jesus, it seems as though marriage fits this age. And we could ask, how so? Well, Jesus doesn't say, does he? How is it that marriage fits this age? Look, in the Garden of Eden, God says it's not good for man to be alone. It's still not good for man to be alone. It could be the blessing of companionship that comes in marriage. It could be the preservation of a family line that comes in marriage. It could be care for one another that comes in marriage. It could be the fact that marriage broadcasts Jesus himself. He loves his own bride, the church, and marriage actually broadcasts that. We'll come back to that. But the point is this, according to Jesus, that marriage is fit for this age. But that age in verse 35 is very different. I suppose we don't think of Jesus enticing us. We think of marketers enticing us that we would buy something. And maybe we ought not to think about Jesus in that way. But there is something rather enticing, luscious, provocative about what Jesus says about that age. And that's where he focuses. He says that at that age is meant for those who are counted worthy. They're accounted people, people that God has counted. That age is called the resurrection from the dead. That age is known because they cannot die anymore. In that age, they are equal to or like angels. Not that they're not without bodies, but that they don't die. By the way, the Sadducees didn't believe in angels, and so Jesus is kind of jabbing them there. He says, in that age, they are sons of God in a new way. They are sons of the resurrection. And so as Jesus describes this age, he says very little. As he describes that age, he entices us to imagine. He invites them to imagine the incomparable greatness of that age. 1 Corinthians 2:9, Paul is quoting Isaiah. He says, "What no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, nor the heart of man imagined, God has prepared for those who love him." I think maybe Paul, even in his tone, is copying our Lord and Savior. And we need to hear our Lord's emphasis of that age over and above this age. Because we are very prone to to imagine that age is just like this age. Or maybe that age is this age version 2.0. Or this age with a slight upgrade becomes that age. Eternal life with God is an upgraded version of this life, is it? It's remarkably different. The freedom from sin, the removal of the burden of death, which is the result of the fall, the incomparable closeness to God, intimacy with Him. Jesus' criticism of the Sadducean philosophy is that they imagined the next age to be an awful lot like this age. And I have already told you that Sadducees are connected people. This age for the Sadducees was awesome, fantastic. This age for a Sadducee rocks. For some of us, this age doesn't even need to be that awesome, and yet we'll still yearn for it more than that age. And Jesus seems to know that about us. That age is very different. If different, then different things fit that age. Things better than marriage, or it would be better to understand that everything marriage is supposed to do in this age is actually, really, truly fulfilled in that age. If man is not, and woman are not meant to be alone, in that age they have Jesus. If companionship is important in this age, they have in that age companionship with the entire church. If in this age the preservation of family is important, in that age the preservation of individuals is eternally secure. If marriage broadcasts in this age Christ's love for the church, in that age, well, that age is full of Christ's love for His church. And Jesus invites them to look at Exodus 3 as a proof for the resurrection, as a proof of the resurrection into that age. You see, the Sadducees trusted the Pentateuch, elevated the Pentateuch over the works of the writings of the prophets. And Jesus goes to the Pentateuch, those first five books. Now, we, of course, might not go to Exodus. Exodus chapter 3, as you may know, is the calling of Moses, 40 years in Midian, and then God says to him that I am the God of your father, presumably Amram, Moses' father, whom he hasn't seen in a long time. He says, I am the God of your father and the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. But Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, those are dead men hundreds and hundreds of years earlier, and you have to hear something. This entire event of the burning bush, Exodus chapter 3, was meant as a comfort to a people crying in need. God comes and speaks to Moses in the burning bush as a comfort to people crying in need. But God speaks to Moses in the burning bush also as a means of comforting Moses himself, who was terrified of returning to Egypt. And what God does is He comforts by reminding Moses of his own character. And that's how he comforts us. You know, we comfort one another by reminding them of their strengths, by reminding them of the positive things in their circumstances. I'm not chiding that at all. We speak words of encouragement to our brothers and sisters, and sometimes we're reminding them of their strengths as opposed to their weaknesses. We're reminding them of the positive things with regards to this, to their circumstances rather than the negative. But that, while that's okay with us, it's never okay with God, and He never does that. God doesn't comfort us that way. Ever. God comforts us this way by reminding us of His character, who He is, what He has done, what He will do. He comforts us by reminding us of His promises. Moses is told to take off the sandals of his feet because the ground is holy, but it's not holy because Moses is present. It's holy because God is present with Moses. God comforts us by reminding us of Himself. God mentions Abraham and Isaac and Jacob to Moses because he's made covenant promises with them. How will Abraham and Isaac and Jacob know that this God is a God with a promise-keeping character? God said he would bless Abraham, multiply him, bring him into a land, bless others through him, and be his God forever. How will Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob ever know this? This way. The resurrection. They're resurrected, and they stand before God, and they know that he is a promise-keeping God. Jesus says in verse 38 of our passage that God's not a God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. There's nothing more comforting than to know that the giver of life has promised to always be with you. How will that promise be known beyond doubt? By that living God living with you forever. He's not a God of the dead. He's a God of the living. And Moses believed that. There would come a time where God would be undeniably vindicated. You see, the resurrection, Moses did not believe to be about the parceling out of rewards. The resurrection for Moses was not something that made sure that even if he were destitute in this age, he would get rich in the age that follows. The resurrection is not about you. Moses understood that. The resurrection is about the vindication of the great covenant God. He keeps his promises. And for all eternity, you get to live with a bedazzling glory of his own vindication. How we love to say to people, I told you so. I told you so. I told you so. I knew that wouldn't work, or I knew that would work. But God will say to you in the resurrection, I told you so. Every moment of your existence for eternity will be a glorious God saying, I told you so. I told you so. I told you so. He's true. He's faithful. Behold. And so you see, this is what the resurrection's all about. I'm the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and I'm your God too, Moses. How will you know? Even if Pharaoh chops you to little pieces, you will know that I am faithful. The resurrection will vindicate me once and for all, Moses. And Moses is comforted. And he's able to trust. And he's able to go to Egypt. Now, some of the Sadducees are actually placated in verse 39. Some, but not all. Some, but not all, are pleased with the answer that Jesus delivers, and they didn't care to ask him another question. But Jesus does ask a question, and I think that's important for you to recognize. Luke says some of them didn't dare to ask another question, but Jesus does ask a question, and he asks this: how can people say that the Messiah is merely the son of the king of David? That is, why do people think that the Messiah is the Messiah merely by being ethnically connected to David? You insert the word merely in Jesus' question, and it makes more sense. Why is it that people say that the Messiah is merely the son of the king, related to the royal family of Judah? And then Jesus turns to Psalm 110, in which Jesus opens the poetry with, the Lord, that is God, says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. This is properly understood as a promise to David, isn't it? David articulating the promises that he's heard from God. It would seem that David in his old age perhaps doubted the promise that God made to him in 2 Samuel 7, that his kingship would be an everlasting kingship. And here is a Holy Spirit reminder to David that a future king, your son, your grandson, will be elevated in power so that all of God's covenant promises would become a reality. And Psalm 110 is David being reminded of that. And Jews today still hope that one day this king will be produced that will bring about all the promises that were made to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the promises to King David. But Psalm 110 is not simply about a son, someone with the right last name who does something great. Psalm 110 says more than that. This king, this Lord, the one who sits at the right hand of God himself, he will be the only one to exercise God's divine will. People will seek him out and worship him. He will work with unquenchable power that the world has never seen. He will make eternal judgments. He will defeat every foe for all eternity. He will be an eternal priest, purifying once and for all his people. Now, this is not merely an earthly descendant of a popular king, is it? This is the one agent who brings about all of the promises God made with King David, but also all the promises that God made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So what does any of this have to do with the resurrection? Or we might ask our Lord and Savior, and indeed we can in the future, why Psalm 110 at this particular moment, Jesus? Well, I have an answer for that, and I want to conclude with it. Remember the initial question that they asked Jesus? It's in verse 33. Forget the reference to Deuteronomy. Pharisees come to finish their statement, and they actually ask a question to Jesus. Do you know what that question is? Verse 33, whose wife will the woman be? Just think about that question for a moment. Whose wife will the woman be? Practical question? Personal question? Who will Jesus ultimately take care of that widow? When levirate marriage in Deuteronomy 25 spins over and over again like a clothes dryer with the stop knob broken off, whose wife will she be? Who will comfort the Hebrew people in the wilderness pining for deliverance from slavery? Who will comfort Moses who travels into Egypt unarmed to protest against the king of that land? Who will provide the comfort for that widow? There's a couple of things that you may have forgotten about the setting of this passage. First is this: the smell of death is in the air. Jesus is a hunted man. The smell of death is in the air. They're listening to the debate, these disciples, but they know that there are a lot of important people that want Jesus dead. The smell of death is in the air. And the second thing is this: the disciples aren't mentioned in our passage, but they're there and they're listening. They too are being instructed by the Jesus's teaching to the Sadducees. And both of these realities matter. The Sadducees have the power to kill, and the disciples would have never met a Sadducee before now. And here they are standing before them on the threshold of death. Even if Jesus wins the debate, these Sadducees could kill each and every disciple of Jesus. Who's going to comfort these disciples who comforted Moses, who comforted the people enslaved under Egypt? Whose wife will the woman be? And I wonder if Jesus then isn't still thinking about that particular question when he goes to Psalm 110. Jesus says not only will there be a resurrection to vindicate the promises of God, there will be one who is resurrected first. Jesus is the Psalm 110 king who will exercise divine will, who will receive worship, who will work with divine power, who will judge everyone for all eternity, who will defeat all enemies, and who will purify his subjects. He will do this how? Well, he'll do this with his own resurrection. Paul says in Romans 1:4, his resurrection is a declaration of kingly power. And then in Philippians 3:10, Paul says that all of his own personal sufferings are small by comparison to what? By comparison to the knowledge of his king and the power of his resurrection. That's where David found comfort, and that's where Moses found comfort. But that's where the disciples are to find comfort, standing amidst the men who can kill them and likely will. Whose wife will the woman be? Jesus will be a perfect bridegroom for this woman. And he will comfort her, and he will take care of her. She will be the wife of this victorious king. And this victorious king will assert his authority through his resurrected life. And this authoritative, victorious king will assert his authority even over his wife. And she too will taste resurrection because of his resurrection. I challenge you to think of Psalm 110 as answering that question from verse 33. Who's going to take care of the powerless widow? If you're here this morning as a believer, that's you. And that's me. We are the powerless wife of a beautiful, victorious bridegroom. And how do we know His power? His power is seen in His resurrection. And one day, you, the bride of Christ, you too will see that vindication. We want to pray together. And we want to actually partake of that glorious work of resurrected life as we partake of His broken body and spilled blood. Let's pray together. Our Holy Father, we thank You that You have exercised Your power for salvation. And our wonderful Jesus, we thank You as the second person of the Trinity, that You are the one to bring that salvation to effect. We thank You for Your resurrection power. We thank You that because of Your resurrection, we will be resurrected too. We thank You, God, that You keep Your promises. We pray that You'd forgive us for doubting Your faithfulness in this life. In that life, we never will. And we long to taste day in and day out Your rich, glorious vindication. Thank You, Father, for saving us through the resurrection power of our Lord and Savior. Amen.